Well, let me encourage you to go with me to the book of Revelation as we are in the 21st chapter. I appreciate Steve preaching for me last week when we were out of town with family, and glad to get back to this morning as we continue in this study. There's 22 chapters, you can see. We're going to bring it right to the end of the year, and it's going to tie into our Christmas celebration as we finish this monumental prophecy that God has given us. And this morning, as we come to this this last part of chapter 21, we've come to the second of three pictures. The second of three pictures of what the future holds. Of what the future holds for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the first picture, we saw this beautiful or glorious snapshot of a new heaven and a new earth, where everything is going to be made new. And in this new heaven and new earth, God is seen dwelling with His people. God is seen dwelling with His people and being faithful to them, being their God, and them being His people. We saw that wonderful description that may be the best known verses out of all the book of Revelation, where it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? Because the former heavens and earth will have passed away, and they will be no more. And in that passage it says, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes by faith, this is his heritage. This is your heritage. This is what's going to come to you, where God will be your God, and you will forever be God's child. That's the first picture. Well, the second picture we're going to look at this morning is a snapshot not only of a new heavens and a new earth, but of a beautiful city that is called New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. And you know, sometimes when you're shown a picture by someone, maybe someone's gone on a trip and they've traveled. Have you ever had someone show you a picture and they say, okay, before I show you the picture, I've got to give you some background information? And it's when you have a little bit of the background information that then, oh, you get the significance and you understand more fully the significance of the picture. But before we look and we read this description of the New Jerusalem, we need to make sure that we understand two things about this picture before it's shown to us. First of all, we need to understand that this is a picture, this picture is a picture of a city. And it's a picture of a city, yes, in a sense you could say that we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's also a picture of the glorified church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wife of the Lamb. And John compares this city's coming down out of heaven to a bride adorned for her husband, arrayed in all her glory. You know what it is when the bride comes down the aisle and everyone turns their attentions, the doors open, everybody stands and they look, and here comes the bride. And all the attention is on this because the bride is dressed in her best, and it's a glorious day. And many people say about a wedding, it's not so much about the groom's day, it's what? It's the bride's day, in a sense, because and there's all the focus, so much of the focus is on the bride. Well, here we see this is a picture of the wife of the bridegroom, arrayed in all her glory. It's a picture of those who are going to be united to Jesus forever. Now, that's the first thing we need to understand before we even see this picture. The second thing we need to understand is that this picture is also to be viewed in contrast to another picture we've already seen, a terrible picture, a picture of the great prostitute, the wicked city of Babylon the Great, or you might call it the Old Jerusalem, which at one time had been a great city, but it had corrupted itself. It had corrupted itself by committing spiritual adultery and aligning itself with a beast. with a pagan empire, with the Roman Empire, as we saw in the first century itself, the worldly power of that day. When John was shown the old Jerusalem, Babylon the Great, guess where he was taken? He was taken out to a wilderness to view it. Why? Because it dwelt in a wilderness. It dwelt in a spiritually desolate place. But in order for John to see the glory and the holiness of this new city, of this the new Jerusalem, guess where he's taken this time? He's taken to a great high mountain, which towers into the sky. And you look up at this city, and it's glorious to behold. It's glorious to consider. It's glorious to think about, because this is the fulfillment of God's promise, even more fully, of how He's going to make all things new. That's now the picture we're about to see. But remember, it's in stark contrast to this other picture we've been shown. It's the new Jerusalem. And so as I read John's account, notice the different parts of the holy city, this new Jerusalem, that especially caught John's eye. And see what catches your eye about it as well. We're going to begin reading in verse 9. We're going to go to the end of chapter 21. And this is the Word of God. It says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement." Excuse me. "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is the word of God to us on this Lord's Day that He's given us. Well, as we look at the parts of the city that especially caught John's eye, there's really four that I want to point out to you, and maybe that you saw probably on your own as I read this for us this morning. And the first part of the New Jerusalem that caught John's eye was obviously the city's glory. It was the city's glory. Did you notice how glorious it was? I wonder how many of you have been able to look down on a major city when it's lit up at night and maybe just seen how glorious it is. I don't know how much you've traveled. Probably the most memorable time for me was a trip I took with Scott DeVries, who's a missionary that we support. Scott and I grew up together, And we took a two-week trip where we went to Germany, and then we went to Austria, and then we went to Hungary and went to South Hungary. And we made it up as we went. We had a place to stay when we arrived in Frankfurt, Germany. We had a place to stay. We had a place in southern Hungary to stay. And then we had a plane trip to get back to Frankfurt 2 weeks later and to fly back. And in between, we just kind of made it up. We took a plane, we took a train, and then it was ridiculous. I wouldn't do it today, and I wouldn't let my child do it today. But, you know, so we arrive in Budapest, Hungary at 10 o'clock at night. We have no place to stay. I'm way overpacked. I had all this luggage and camera bags, and we get off the train, and there's all these people surrounding the train. And they were trying to rent us a room. It wasn't that long after the Iron Curtain fell in the early 90s. And so before I know it, Scott has agreed with a 17-year-old for us to stay in his grandmother's house that night. And we're getting in the car with this man we've never met, a young man, and we're going down the streets of Budapest. You know, who'd have thunk? And then he takes us to his grandmother's house, where there's a Japanese guy that doesn't speak a lick of English or a lick of Hungarian. And how they hooked up, I have no idea. But nonetheless, he gets in the car with us, and then we go and we go to an expensive place to eat. We dined. We got the most expensive thing on the menu for two. It was dinner for two. It cost us $9. And after that, he took us then to the top of the city to go take pictures and to see the lights. And it was beautiful. Budapest was actually two cities. It was Buda and Pest, and it's divided by the Danube River. And I can't remember if Buda's on the high side or it's Pest on the high side. But you go up to the top of the city, and there's this beautiful lit bridge that goes across and all the lights. And I've never seen anything quite like it ever since. It was amazing. It was beautiful. Ever had that kind of experience? Now, think, as whatever your greatest your experience, as beautiful as that might be, try to imagine a city that is brightly shining with the glory of God. With the glory of God. Shining so brightly that there's no need for the sun or moon to shine in it. As you can see, the best way that John could describe its radiance was to compare it to the glorious brilliance of a rare, precious jewel that's like a jasper, except it's almost clearer and it glimmers with light. I mean, it's just glorious to consider. And it sounds very similar to John's description of him who sat on the throne in chapter 4. And he compared this most rare jewel, like a jasper, as being clear as crystal. It's like a diamond in that it's clear and transparent to a way, but it obviously reflects light and gives off light in brilliant ways. And not only that, he describes the city as pure gold, almost like white gold, I guess, or clear, because it says clear as glass. And if you think about the significance of this, gold is everywhere. Where else do we know that gold was everywhere? Well, gold was everywhere in Solomon's temple. It was full of gold, was it not? Everything was overlaid with gold. And so it's hard to imagine just how brilliant this must have been. But it was beyond compare. How do we describe that glory? Well, he's described. How do we understand that glory? We can't, can we, fully? There's a man named Richard Brooks who I've quoted before, and he just seeks to describe this glory, and he does it like this. He said, all God's infinite perfections and virtues, all His knowledge and grace and righteousness and love and holiness and wisdom and goodness are reflected in the church. The church is adorned with the glory of God, radiated with it, filled with it, aglow with it. Isn't that incredible? Because again, what are we told here? This is a city. This is an idea of what we're going to live in. And yet it's also describing who? It's describing the bride of Christ. Therefore, it's describing the church. They're describing something of what we're going to look like in brilliance. That's the first thing. Notice the second part of the New Jerusalem that caught John's eye. It was the city's size and its security. Because after being struck with its brilliance, he couldn't help notice the high wall with the 12 gates and the 12 angels standing guard at each gate. The wall was 144 cubits, or more than 200 feet high, which is a picture of what? Think in the first century. A 220-something foot high wall, what would you say? It's impregnable. It's beyond compare. It can't be over. No enemy could overtake a city with a wall like that. But then the gates of the wall had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them, and the 12 foundation sections of the walls in between the gates had the names of the 12 apostles written on them. That's interesting, isn't it? Where have we seen 12 and 12 almost together? We've seen the 24 elders surrounding the throne. What's the significance of this? Well, it's showing that all of God's people, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the Old Covenant under the 12 tribes of Israel and the New Covenant under the 12 apostles, they're there. That's the foundations of the city wall, of the city itself. Because what do we know is the truth? The people of God are built upon the prophets and the apostles, the Old and New Covenants. And they're there as one united city. Because the reality is there's one people, right? There's really only one church. There's really only one covenant of grace, even though it has an old administration and a new administration. It all comes from the same one God. You know, as it says in Ephesians, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. I'm getting it all out of order, but y'all know, one birth in Christ. And so it's illustrating this to us, that this is now their home. This is now their home with foundations, with foundations that mirror what Abraham and those who came after him look forward to in faith. And there's one other thing about this that really catches your eye, is that the gates of the city, are they ever shut? They're never shut. Why? Because they're never threatened. There's no threat by the enemy ever again. Because what have we already seen about the enemy? The enemies of God have been thrown into the lake of fire. But there's even more. When the city itself is measured, it's also shown to be very large. In fact, it proved to be a perfect cube, measuring 12,000 stadia in length, in breadth, and in height. Now, unless you got a study Bible that says how long is a stadia, how long do you think 12,000 stadia is? Well, it's about 1,400 to 1,500 miles. And it's not only 1,400, 1,500 this way or this way, it's what? This way. Now, why is that significant? Some people think it's significant because that's roughly the square miles of the Roman Empire. Except, it's what? It's a city. It's described as a city. And it's also what? Cubed. It's not only square miles this way and this way, but this way. And not only that, in ancient times, a cube was considered the perfect shape. So, obviously these measurements aren't to be taken literally, they're symbolic of what? Of the largeness, of the scope, of the symmetry, of the perfection, because there's, again, not a city like this city. Size and security. But then there's a third part. The third part of the New Jerusalem that caught John's eye was the city's fellowship with God. Because the fact that the city's measurement was a perfect cube and that 12 stones adorned the walls of the city would have meant an even greater amount to a Jewish reader. Why is that? Well, first of all, because the Holy of Holies. Now remember the Holy of Holies, first of all, in the movable tabernacle that was a tent that they could take up and move. And then the Holy of Holies was the part of the temple when it became a permanent place. It marked the presence of God with His people. It's there that the Ark of the Covenant was. It's there on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would go in and offer up sacrifice, offer up blood for the sins of God's people. It was there that God in a fire and pillar came down upon it to mark to the people His presence with them. So it's significant to them. But then also, when the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies and intercede, what would he do? What would he wear, rather? He would wear a breastplate that covered his chest, and it would have 12 stones. It would have 12 stones that would be, each one would have engraved on it one of the 12 tribes of Israel, because he was going in representing each of those 12 tribes. He was going in representing and going into the presence of God representing each of them. So now he's given this picture of the city's layout. It's in a perfect cube. It's got the names on the gates and therefore on the foundations. And what's it communicating? What's communicating that this is the very presence of God. This is the very dwelling place of God among His people. And that's why there's no temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are dwelling with His people directly. They are its temple. Everywhere you go in this new Jerusalem, you're in the presence of the Lord. Everywhere you go, He's the center of everything. So imagine what that means. In the new Jerusalem, there's not going to be a church building. There's not going to be an altar. There's not going to be a communion table. There's not going to be a baptismal font over here. Because we're going to have direct access to God at all times. We won't need a sacred place set apart like this sanctuary to come to. We won't need a special means of grace that's meant to communicate to us God's grace through these sacraments that are represented here by that bowl of water and this bread and juice, because He'll be there, and we'll be with Him. We won't need the sun or the moon, because the glory of God and of the Lamb will give it light. Isn't that incredible? But there's one more. There's one final part of the New Jerusalem that caught John's eye. And that was the city's makeup. The city wasn't just made up of Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. It was made up of people were coming into it from the nations. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's significant on a lot of fronts. But one of the reasons it's also significant is because it means the prophecy that was given to Abraham, when God said to him, I'm going to so bless you, you're going to be the father of many nations. Through you, all the families of the earth, or the nations of the earth, are going to be blessed. Here it's fulfilled. Here that's really come to a reality. And not only that, but the glory, they're going to bring their glory into it. The glory and the honor of the nations, the good things of the nations, the good parts of it, in a sense, are going to be there. The distinctives of every culture that are good. So there's going to be that diversity of that's richness, that experience. Now, I don't know if that means, like, we went to the Mexican restaurant last night. I don't know if that means they're going to be in Mexican and Italian and French cuisine and all. Hopefully so, because that's good stuff, right? But all the glory of that is going to the glory, the good are going to be there. But most importantly, they're going to be there as saved, as redeemed people, as being God's children. In fact, people and kings from every nation are going to gather together to honor and worship the Lord. Think of the significance of that. No longer are Christians in our different cultures and different backgrounds, as we're so prone to, worshiping together. It's not going to be an all-white group that's worshiping together. And praise the Lord for that. It's not going to be just Americans praising the Lord. It's going to be people from... It's not going to just be from 20th century, 21st century. It's going to be people from all the ages who have believed in the Lord. Imagine that. It's going to be incredible. And we're going to all be in worship of the true and living God and the Lamb. And interestingly, once again, as he gets through this glorious description, though, what does he say to us? What does John mention? He mentions the fact that nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false. It's not going to be corrupted. It's not going to be in that group. The warning that we saw at the end of our reading this morning in verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, all that, that's not going to be there. And there's something to think about also in consideration of this. It's not only what the end is going to be, but did you know that this is the goal and the end of human history? Do you know this is the goal and end of every day that we live? That this is what God has in mind? He not only has it in mind and in store, this is what he is working towards as he's working in the lives of his people. My old systematic theology professor, Dr. Kelly, puts it eloquently. He says, this is the goal and end of human history. Everything that God has done in the history of creation and all of his covenant work since then had one goal in mind. And it's this goal in mind. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's this new Jerusalem in which God is going to dwell with us. Let me just give you one illustration of that quickly that I think is significant. Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a second. Remember the whole story of Exodus? Remember the Exodus of the people out of slavery in Egypt? What was all that about? What really happened? Remember how difficult that history was? They'd become slaves. They were under wicked taskmasters. They had no hope of any relief. They come and there's plagues and Pharaoh refuses to let them go, but ultimately he does. But why? Ultimately, why? What comes out of this? What is its God's? What does even Moses ask for? It's so that they can go out into the wilderness and do what? That they can worship. And by worshiping, that they can enter into the presence of God. So that God can dwell in the midst of his people. Right? Because then immediately they're delivered and they're told to then build the tabernacle. And they're told to have the Holy of Holies. And God does make his dwelling place among them. And then even when they go up, Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. In their impatience, what do? They build a golden calf. An idol. Why? Because they want God's presence among them. And yet they turn an idol in the worshiping of a golden calf into an effort to seek God's presence among them in this broken way that's repeated over and over and over again in history. Well, we put something as an idol and we make it into a god, and we think by having it or by worshiping it that it will give us this presence, this something that we need. Isn't that? And we think how primitive that is. And yet this is where all of redemptive history has been pointing us. It's been pointing us to God's redeeming work. Did you notice in the book of Revelation, what have we seen? There's a huge ruling army or power like Egypt, except this time it's Rome. There's plagues that are poured out in judgment, except this time it's not in Egypt, it's in first century Roman Empire and in Jerusalem, in the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a deliverance that comes about out of this. And at the end, what takes place? God showing His dwelling among His people, except here it's the end-all of end-all dwellings with His people. And a salvation that is forever, and a doing away with everything that is evil. And all of that's been being built up to through the tabernacle, through the temple, even through the incarnation of Jesus that we begin to celebrate. Because what happens when Jesus came to earth? The Word of God. The Word has come to dwell or tabernacle among us. Because the Word has taken on flesh. And we have beheld His glory. Glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is where all this has been pointing and heading. Isn't that incredible? There really is a plan. There really is a purpose. There really is a redemption. And God's been proving it to us over and over again. And He's been pointing to it and pointing us forward to it. And helping us to look forward to it. And telling us that if we're in Christ Jesus, this is our city. This is where we ultimately have citizenship. And so I ask you this morning, as you see this picture of the New Jerusalem, is this where your citizenship lies? Is this really your ultimate home? It is if you're united to Jesus as His bride by faith. If you see Him as the Lamb of God that's taken away your sin, who's lived a perfect life and given you His righteousness, where you've acknowledged your sin and your hopelessness in anything you've tried to do, and you've put your trust in Him, this is your citizenship. This is where you're going to live forever. This is the perfection to which we look forward to that is to come. In the book of Hebrews, there's an entire chapter, chapter 11, that's sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith. Where at the very beginning, faith is defined like this, as the assurance of things hoped for. Isn't that interesting? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Have we seen this? Only in the pages of Scripture. Is it what we hope for? Can we know that we will really inherit this? According to the Word of God, we will. If we believe. And interestingly, beginning with Abel, going all the way back to the beginning, great men and women of the faith are remembered. Their faith is marked in this Hall of Fame of Faith. It's like going down to some type of Hall of Fame, and what do? You begin with the beginning of baseball, and you start with the first founders of baseball, and you find this Hall of Fame and all the big markers until you come up to our current Hall of Famers today. But there's something fascinating in this Hall of Fame of Faith. In the middle of the chapter, a very important description is given of all of them. Listen to what it says. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. And here's the last part. For He has prepared a city for them. God's prepared a city for us. It's the New Jerusalem. And so this morning, as you see this, do you see yourself as a stranger and foreigner on this earth? A stranger or alien? Or is this all you've put your hope in? Is this life it? Is what you're going to do today and tomorrow and what you're going to attain, is that all your hope? If that's the case, you're not going to inherit. Because you obviously don't know the Lord. But if you know the Lord, be reminded there's a better country. There's a heavenly one. There's a city which is to come. And this is a picture of the city that God has prepared for us. And as you start celebrating the Christmas season, as you think about the incarnation of Christ, why did Christ ultimately come? So that we may dwell with Him forever. In the new heavens and the new earth. In the new Jerusalem. Let's thank Him for that. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this glorious picture that is just a snapshot of what is the heritage of those who believe. And Lord, we pray and ask that You would strengthen our faith to trust in You and to continue, Lord, to look forward to this new heavens and new earth. That You would help us, Lord, to see ourselves as passers-by, as sojourners, as one who, this isn't our ultimate home, this isn't our ultimate hope. We are here for a very important reason, but it's ultimately going to end in a remade city, a remade new heavens and a new earth. And Lord, I pray that You would encourage each one here. You know how we all walked in the door today. You know, dear Lord, how many of the things of this current life and of this current city and of this current heavens and earth has captured our hearts and our attentions and burdens us and concerns us. Help us look, Lord, to look up to You. And even as we're seek to be faithful to our responsibilities here, though, to see beyond them to the promises that You have made that are certain. And so, Lord, grant us the grace to have the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.